Turn with me now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read a few moments ago, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Mark 10. We're going to be considering, with God's help, the words that we find in verse 13 through to the end of 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 13 through to the end of 16. We read there in 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." The disciples rebuked them. Now, in preparing for this morning's sermon, I was reading a sermon the past week, and it began like this. "This text has not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism. This text is not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism." And a preacher who began his sermon in this text with those words is the great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In the summer of 1864 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he began his sermon in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, and already he'd given the title to the sermon as "Children Brought to Christ and Not to the Font." Brought to Christ and not to the font. Well, Spurgeon left you in no doubt as to how it is that he understood what was taking place here in these verses and where it is that these verses were pointing to. And it is that I'm going to have the temerity this morning to disagree with my friend Charles Spurgeon, and I look forward to that time in heaven when it is that Spurgeon and I are able to find out whether it was his understanding was correct or whether it was my understanding that was correct of what is taking place in this passage. But let me say at the outset, I do believe with all my heart this passage is something to teach us by way of inference regarding infant baptism. And certainly one of the personal delights that has been mine over the past number of years has been the privilege and joy as young children, God has blessed us with young children. The great privilege and joy has been to baptize them, to place the covenant sign upon them. And I know that it's something that not only has given joy to myself as pastor, but also indeed to our congregation. Now, in the previous baptisms that we've had over the past number of years, we've sought to place the covenant sign on our children, and what it is that I've sought to do in the text that we examined at those times was to consider how entirely scriptural and biblical based what it is that we do, no matter what it is that our Credo Baptist friends may say, and that what we do is something that is God-honoring, and it is an expression of our faith in the God who has blessed us with infant seed. And I've sought to do this by considering texts that I think have a clear and direct reference to baptism and who it is that the subjects of baptism should be. Now today I venture out into a passage that I believe, along with other scriptures, form part and parcel of our scriptural and biblical warrant to do what it is that we're doing today and what it is that Maynard and Rochelle are doing, when it is that they're placing the covenant sign upon their infant daughter Teresa, this daughter that God has blessed them with. And one thing I think I can say without any contradiction whatsoever about this section we're going to be considering is that it presents this wonderful teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is that we're going to be considering as we would seek to apply baptism here today. So the first question is, what is it that this passage teaches us about Jesus? Well, here's the scene that's set before us. It's not exactly clear where it is that this event is taking place, and it isn't exactly clear in precise detail who it is that's coming to Jesus. We know that it's children, and they were presumably being taken to Jesus by their parents. Perhaps it was elder siblings that were bringing them along as well, but it is that the text doesn't actually inform us of that. Now, the question I think then follows, why is that the case? Why is it that the text doesn't give us a little bit more detail as to who it is that was coming and as to who it was that was bringing these children to Jesus? Well, I think it is that as the Spirit is a move mark to right at this point, I think that there's a deliberate anonymity being brought before us at this point. It is that Mark deliberately doesn't fill in all the little details that would be of particular interest to each one of us here today. I mean, have you not asked the questions perhaps already of this passage? What kind of children were brought to Jesus? How old were these children? Were they able to walk themselves? Were they infants? Were they still suckling from their mother? What exactly is the picture that has been painted by the Holy Spirit here in these verses? And I think that the picture that's being presented to us is a picture of anonymity. And the reason that I think that this is being done is because Mark is reminding us of the place that children had in the society of the time. Mark is saying to us that in their estimation, the estimation of the people that these children were brought up in, and the estimation of the society of the times, is that children were not important people. They definitely weren't important enough that their names would be remembered, or indeed important enough that anything would be written to describe who and what it was that they were like. They weren't important people in any way at all. Children weren't regarded as important in one sense in Jewish society, and in Greco-Roman society, it was also that, but to the nth degree. I was reading about a letter that was written in June the 17th, 1 BC, and it was written by a man with the name Hilaron, H-I-L-A-R-O-N. And Hilaron was writing to his wife Alice, A-L-I-S, and it was concerning the birth of a child. And this is what Hilaron writes, and I quote, "If it's a male child, let it live. If it's a female child, cast it out." And what it is that Hilaron was referring to was the practice of the day of leaving infants, and particularly female infants, to die of exposure if it was the case that these infants were unwanted for any reason. And this was a practice that wasn't outlawed in Roman law until AD 375. And so it is that the letter is telling us that the perspective in children of children in the ancient world was one that didn't have a romantic notion of children. It was one that where it was that children weren't considered to have any value whatsoever. Children added nothing to the family's economy. Children weren't able to bring anything into the house that would bless the family and help them. And indeed, children had no honor and did not count as far as the society of the day was concerned. In the Greco-Roman world, one could literally throw children away by exposing unwanted infants at birth. And the unscrupulous, it seems that they would go around just as perhaps medal collectors go around today and pick up different types of medal. It is that you would have individuals and groups who would go around at night, and they themselves would collect these exposed children, and they would raise them to be gladiators if they were males, or prostitutes if they were females. And it was even the case that some of these children, they would deliberately be disfigured so that itself would enhance their value as beggars, as they were put out by these unscrupulous people to beg. Now it is that as I'm saying this, I'm sure that each one of us is shuddering at the thought of what it was that took place 2,000 years ago. But the question is, are we any better? If anything, I think it is that we find two extremes in the culture in which we're living today. Firstly, I think we can see a culture that is becoming increasingly more and more like the culture, and the attitude that pervades that culture is the one that was found in the Greco-Roman world of 2,000 years ago. And although it's the case that the exposure of infants isn't very often practiced as it was then, we have the equally repugnant practice of abortion that is rampant in our midst and in our society today. And the exploitation of children, even young, even infant children, even sucklings themselves, is becoming more and more common in the day and age in which it is that we live. And that itself, I think, is a reminder to us of how far it is that our society is turned, in a sense, from the ways of God and the thoughts of God. And in a very real sense, what it is that we are seeing more and more coming about is the judgment of God being made manifest, even in the mindset of our day and the way it is that our society views children. How many of us, perhaps even the past week, and we've almost raised our hands with horror when it is that we've been reminded of child traffickers and what it is that happens to these children who are trafficked in different ways and in different countries. And this doesn't even, I think, take into account the fact that so many children, even in our society today, that they themselves are found in the midst of families that have broken up. That it is that there are many children today, they don't know who their father is, they don't know who their mother is, and it is that they're really growing up today in the context of a mother and a father. But secondly, the other thing that I think we can say is that certainly when I was growing up, I can't tell you how many times I heard the expression being made, children should be seen and not heard. Children should be seen and not heard, and I'm sure perhaps it's something that even we have heard, or even perhaps we at times ourselves have said. But what it is that we find here in this passage, and what is such a comfort and blessing, and yet I think a rebuke to us here today as well, is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that he makes it very clear, concretely clear, that he has a very different view concerning children than the people in the first century world did, and certainly the people of our own day in the 21st century, a world, the view that they have as children as well. Now, as I've said, Mark doesn't tell us who exactly these children are. And it's interesting, the word that Mark uses here that's translated as children. It's the word paidon. And the word paidon could be used concerning a child who was an infant up until about 12 years of age. It's used in chapter 5, where it is the little girl that Christ speaks to. If it is that you go back to chapter 9 of Mark, it's used of the boy who's described as having a condition that has continued from his earlier days of childhood. So it is that he's older at this point in chapter 9. But now as we come to the use of this word here in chapter 10 and in the verses before us, we read that Jesus takes these children into his arms. So it is that they're relatively small and they're relatively young children. Now also what's interesting is when you take the parallel account that's found in Luke's gospel, and you find that Luke uses a different word to describe these children. Here in Mark it's the word paidon, but when you go to Luke's gospel it's the word brephos. And the word brephos is translated in the ESV as infants, it's translated, say, in the NESB as babies. And there it is that we have an instance there in which it is that many small children were being brought to Jesus. So on the basis of what Luke says and the basis of what Mark says, it is that we can certainly say that there were infants being brought to Jesus at this point. There are little children, and what is it that we find happening? We find that the disciples rebuke them. Now the text doesn't say whether it's the children that they rebuke or they're rebuking the parents, and I think that's probably what it is that they are doing, because it's the parents who are bringing the children. And when it is that you read verse 13, look at it, there's a sort of awkwardness about the text. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. And the grammar speaks of the fact that not only were they bringing children to Jesus, but they kept on bringing children. In other words, it's not just a handful. But it would seem that almost as though there's a lineup of parents and perhaps siblings, and it is that they've got these young children, and they're wanting to bring them into the presence of Christ, and that Christ himself would bless them. And as these parents are continuing to do this, it is that the disciples also are continually rebuking them. And even as the parents are persistent, the disciples are equally persistent in trying to prevent the parents from bringing the children to Christ. So there's this determined effort on both sides. But it's the disciples that I think that should really make us sit up and take note. Because what I think that we have here is an expression of the mindset of the society of the day, and it was the case that even though the disciples now had been found in the presence and coming under the teaching of Jesus Christ, yet it is that their mindset is still molded in accordance with the mindset of the society which they found themselves members of. You see, it is they knew that children are not the kind of folk that Jesus should be bothered with. It was the case that they were of the mind that they shouldn't be bothering Jesus with their little children. And whatever place that children did have in their mindset or in the society of the day, it's not to be interfering with the more important work of Jesus. Now you think it was going to take place over the next, 10 weeks in Ontario. It's a political season. And it is that there'll be votes to take place concerning prime ministers and whoever else it is. And I can almost guarantee that over the next weeks, in our newspapers or on our TV screens, we'll have pictures of Kathleen Wynne, Doug Ford, or Andrea Horvath. And what is it that they'll be doing? It is that they'll be kissing babies. It is that they'll be picking babies up and holding them and smiling and standing before the cameras. But the disciples are saying at this point, there is no way that Jesus is going to be photographed kissing babies. There's no way that Jesus is going to be standing up, as it were, and holding infants up to those who would view. They were saying babies and Jesus just don't go together. And not only do babies and Jesus just not go together, but Jesus' work is much more important than to have little children interfere with that work, little children interrupt that work, little children bringing things down to a level in some way that would demean the grandeur and the importance of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, they seem to have a legitimate concern for the importance of Jesus. But I also wonder if there's a subtext here, and in terms of what we read elsewhere about the disciples, if it's not Jesus' importance that was in their own minds, but perhaps it was their own importance. You remember the question that they've just been asking Jesus: which one of us will be the greatest in your kingdom? Which one of us will be the greatest? John and his brother are going to ask a similar question before this chapter comes to an end. Which one of us can sit in your left hand, and which one of us can sit in your right hand when it is that you come into your kingdom? And the subtext, I think, for me would seem to be that they're more concerned about their own importance and their position in the kingdom of God and in the advancement of their cause in concern in the kingdom of God, and that these children are getting in their way. But you see what Jesus does. Jesus turns their and our expectations upside down. And what emerges is an awe-inspiring picture of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus. It's an astonishing picture of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. Why? Because everything that Jesus does at this point and in his incarnate life as the servant of the Lord, everything that he did was reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. Every word that he uttered, every action that he engaged in, every emotion that he expressed was indicative of his person and what he was like. And what kind of person is Jesus, the God-man? You know, one of the questions that children ask at times, it's a difficult question: who is God? And it is that perhaps we find it easier to answer the question, what is God like? When it is that you ask the question, I'm sure many of the children here could put up their hands and say, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's correct. There's no doubt about it. But this passage is saying to us, the Spirit through Mark is saying to us, there's another answer you can give as to what God is like and who God is. And it's being expressed here in the reaction of Jesus to the disciples and what it is that he does when these children are brought into his presence. In other words, the Spirit is saying to us, this is what God is like. God is like Jesus. Jesus is like God. And the pair of them have time for little children. That's what the passage is saying. It's not profound theology in one sense. It's so very simple. And yet sometimes we just seem to muck it up. That's what God is like. God is a place. God is an interest. God is a delight in little children. And that's the picture that is given to us here as the infinite, eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the only God that is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God of whom Jesus is reflective has time for little children. He's got time to take them onto his knees. He's got time to put his hands on them. He's got time to bless them. And you see how Christ responds to his disciples in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He's indignant with his disciples. Now, the disciples are equally indignant with the children and their parents, and they're rebuking the children. But here is Jesus, and he's seeing and hearing what the disciples are doing to the children and saying, no doubt, to the parents of the children. And the word that Mark uses is the word indignant. Now, again, the word's important. So a very strong word that Mark uses at this point, and it's a word that's used elsewhere in the gospel accounts. It's used in Matthew 21 when you go there concerning the chief priest. And the chief priest, in that Palm Sunday, it is that the children are shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! And it is that the chief priests and his cronies are indignant. It is that they're saying, who are these children? Who let these children into the temple? And it is that they're shouting and they're behaving like this. And it is that the religious people of the day, they were indignant, they were angry. And they said, there is no place for children here and to be shouting like this. And it's a sinful indignance. It's a sinful emotion. It's a sinful reaction. What about Matthew 26, the house of Simon the leper? You remember, in a sense, that sensuous scene that literally blows your mind away. And it is that this woman comes in, she breaks the alabaster jar, she pours the ointment on the feet of Christ, and with her hair, it is that she wipes his feet. How powerful is that? And the disciples, what do they say? They're indignant. Waste of money. Look at what she's doing. Waste of money. And they're angry. And yet Jesus says, she'll be remembered for all time for what she did for me. She really will. We're remembering her even now. And in both these cases, the same word, the expression of being indignant, and it's a sinful expression. But it's never going to be true about Jesus, even though it's the same word that's used. You can be angry and not sin. So I know what Paul says to us as he writes to the church at Ephesus, be angry and sin not. In other words, there's a righteous anger. And there is an anger that can be expressed that is reflective of the holy character of God. And that's what Jesus is expressing here. It's reflective of the holy character of God. Isn't impatience, it's not irritability in Jesus' part. It's not a sign of some kind of unforgiving spirit or intolerance on Jesus' part. Isn't because his ego or his pride's been piqued in some way. No, this is righteous indignation. The disciples are probably being motivated by their own grandiose opinions of themselves. And what is it that they're doing? They're hindering the little children being brought to Jesus. And Jesus is righteously angry with them. I wonder if as I'm saying this, if you find that over the top. You're saying, couldn't Jesus have said to the disciples, look guys, it's all right, I'll deal with this later on. And perhaps in a gentle, hushed tone said, look guys, just leave it just now. We'll deal with it later and we'll sort things out in a little while. Does it bother you today that Jesus expresses this anger, this righteous anger, and that toward his own disciples? That there are things, that there are attitudes that you have, that I have, towards others, towards brothers and sisters in Christ, towards even those in the world, our work colleagues, whoever it may be, our sons, our daughters, our husbands, our wives. And it is, in a sense, that they're not coming to Jesus because of our attitude. And because it is, in a sense, that we're keeping them away. And that's how serious this is. And that's why it is that you need to ask, as I need to ask myself today, in terms of my demeanor, in terms of my attitude, my motivation, whatever it may be, am I a hindrance toward people of whatever age, of whatever a mindset, of whatever ethnic background? Am I a hindrance to them being brought to Jesus Christ? And see, that's a serious question. And if it is that can be said of us, Jesus is indignant with us. Jesus is angry with us. And that should disturb us. Are you not someone who's disturbed when it is that, say, your parents? I can remember as a 17-year-old, and it is that I drove my motorcycle through my father's shed door. I'll not tell you how it happened, but that's what I did. And there was me having to extricate myself from the bike out of the shed, and the shed's in pieces. I literally destroyed it. And I thought, oh boy, how's my dad going to react to that? I was 17, and I remember going in and they saying, hi Dad, I've had an accident. Oh, yeah, I drove the motorcycle through your shed. And he sort of looked up at me, and then he looked down, and I could see his ears turning a different color. And I thought, and he said nothing. And I thought, okay, it's time to get out of here. And out I went. Now, years later, him and I had a good laugh about it. But it disturbed me that my father, he was angry. And he didn't have to say anything. I could just see it. He was angry. And it should disturb us greatly that our attitude at times should cause the heart of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, to be indignant because perhaps we are hindering others from coming to him. But the second thing I want you to notice, it's true about Jesus and it's very obvious, and we've already in a sense alluded to it, is that he has time for children. I want to speak about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was giving a lecture series at Westminster Seminary in the early 1960s. And it is that this series of lectures was eventually published as a book. And the book went under the title Preaching and Preachers. Now, there are many who are of the opinion that Lloyd-Jones, that he was the Spurgeon of the 20th century. And I think that's probably correct. And what he does in this book at one point is he recounts a letter that was sent to him. And this letter was sent to him by a 12-year-old girl. And it was sent to him during a period of illness that he was having. And that period of illness kept him from being in his pulpit for a good number of Lord's days. Because of his illness, he couldn't preach. And here you've got this little girl, this little 12-year-old, and she's written to him to wish him well. And her prayer and hope is that very soon he would be back in the pulpit preaching. Why? And this is what she wrote. You are the only preacher we can understand. You are the only preacher we can understand. And Lloyd-Jones said this, and I quote, this was the greatest compliment that I was ever paid. That a 12-year-old girl, that she could understand me. And no doubt there had been many preachers while he was ill, and it is that they perhaps themselves exhibited something of their great theological acumen and whatever else it may be, and yet people were sitting there and didn't understand them, and the children were just bamboozled. And this little 12-year-old says, I can understand you when you preach. I know in my background often you would hear at the end of a service, with some preachers, oh, he's so deep. And really what they were meaning was, we didn't understand him. And that's really the way it is. Because somehow it is preachers that children can understand today in our circles are looked down upon. And there is something drastically wrong with that when it is that we see what's being presented to us here. The greatest preacher of all, the greatest preacher that will ever be, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it is that children are being brought to him and he has time for children. That's the most astonishing thing that's happening here. Now, it's difficult. We've got to be careful here. We can get overly sentimental in this passage. You know, the picture that's often painted, Jesus is sitting down, perhaps on a chair even that he's made, and he's got two or three children before him, and he's got one in his knees, and he's holding another one. And you try and imagine the size of the children and what it is that they're saying and doing. And all of us know. I had three children under three with my wife at one point. And little children are always going to be awkward. I can remember going home from a Lord's Day service sometimes, and I think I'd lost a couple of pounds in sweat because of the fact that the children just at times wouldn't seem to behave. It is that they'd ask the wrong questions and the wrong questions at the wrong time, the wrong sorts of questions. And you can just imagine that in the middle of this profound situation where Christ is indignant, he's rebuked his disciples, and he's got a little boy, a 2-year-old or 3-year-old in his knee, and it is the hand goes up and touches his beard and says to him, what's that? That's the reality. That's what children are like. I remember one little child saying to me at one point in the midst of a group, why is it you've got more hair in your chin than in your head? That's the sort of things that children ask and the things that they do. And it would be the same here. And you could imagine Jesus saying, it's my beard. He's human. He really is. And we sometimes forget this. It's hard not to be sentimental. Don't get me wrong. But it is that the Spirit wants us to know, there in verse 16, he took them in his arms, blessed them, and laid his hands upon them. In other words, he lifts these children and draws them to himself physically. The tenderness of it, the fatherliness of it, the compassion of it, and the importance of it, and the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ touches these children. It's interesting. I spent some time in the internet and looking at physiological and psychological studies on the importance of touch. And they're coming more and more to realize that touch is something that's so important, not just for little ones, but for adults as well. How often is it the touch of a mother settles the child? The touch of the father, for some reason, just doesn't have that effect. And those of us who are fathers know that. But the mother comes and touches her child, and the child just quietens down. It knows the mother's touch. And we're never touched more as when we're children. You think back even to when you were a child, and the number of times your parents, your grandparents would lovingly touch you. And they didn't have to speak, but you knew through their touch that they loved you and they really cared for you. I was reading a study and it came up with three conclusions, or three out of many conclusions, but I thought these were interesting. That it seems if you go for a meal, the insignificant touches that take place end up yielding bigger tips for the waitress. They've found this to be the case empirically. Seems that people who go to shops, they'll buy more in the store that they're going into if they're touched by the store greeter. So if you want to save money this week, don't let the store greeter touch you. And then it seems that strangers are more likely to help someone if you touch them, if you've got a request of them for help. You and I know how important touch is. One of the things I've known in marriage counseling over the years, that when it is that touch begins to go even in a marriage, problems come about. Peter's just back from Romania. And I remember years ago seeing pictures of the little children in the orphanages. And the reason that they had so many problems was why? Because they hadn't been touched as infants. And it was affecting them. And here is Jesus, and he has time for these children. He stops everything, and he touches them. And he's saying to the disciples and to us, this is my work. It's not all my work, but this is my work. And children are those of whom Jesus is saying, I have time for children. One of the things that I miss from my earlier days in Toronto, and the fact that I've been here so long now, is that those who were children when I first came, they're now adults and have their own children. And I used to love, in my early days in Toronto, the part in the morning service, the children's address. And the wonderful back and forth with the children. And seeing the insights that they had at times, and even the difficulty for me as an adult to come to a level that they could understand. Wasn't the case that the whole service became for the children. It's not that every syllable and sentence ought to be at the level that a 3 or 4 year old can understand. But I think we've got good reason and good grounds on the basis of Scripture to recognize that there's to be a point in the service at which we direct our thoughts and attentions to the children that are in our midst. And if we don't do that, Christ is indignant, stopping the children coming to him, even in the midst of a service. Because all of us here today, we give God thanks for our children. We bless him for his covenantal faithfulness, and in this we see a glimpse into the heart of Jesus and also into the heart of God himself. This is the sort of God that we have. And in case as adults we think, well, really what you're saying doesn't apply to me today. It does. Because in God's sight, we're children as well. We may think we're the most grandiose person in all of creation. We may think that in terms of our intellect and whatever else it may be, that we're up in the heights. To God, we're children. Do you think if God were to begin to speak his own language to us, and the language that he uses is God, and the language that's used amongst the persons of the Godhead, do you think that you and I would understand a single syllable of what the persons of the Godhead were saying to each other? Absolutely not. God accommodates himself, and he bends down and whispers to us, as the Reformer said, in baby talk, because that's what the Bible is. It's baby talk. Because we are but children in the sight of our Creator. There's no doubt about it. The Scripture stretches us from time to time. Of course it does. But at the end of the day, to keep the proper perspective of who and what you are, remind yourself as an adult, this is baby talk. And God is speaking to me as one of his children. And it is that the infinite God is coming down to our level. So the passage teaches us about Jesus. The passage teaches us about the kingdom. I want to go through this quickly because the time's marching on. The passage is certainly, it's saying that children can be saved and redeemed. It's certainly saying that they can be forgiven, that they can be given new hearts. And we know that infants and unborn children can be changed by the Spirit of God in their mother's womb. Think of John the Baptist. But it's not the truth that's being taught here that through their baptism, they will become regenerate. What about the fact that he's saying, except you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven? Is he saying, do you see the attitude of these children? Do you notice how humble they are? Do you notice how submissive they are? Is Jesus saying all children, and for that matter, that all adults who have this kind of humility belong to the kingdom of God? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying be like that. He's saying don't hinder these children, because to such as these, to this group, this class of individuals, little children who are being brought to me by parents who desire the blessing, my blessing in their lives, and who believe in me as they're bringing their children to Jesus, they will receive a blessing. And that's what Maynard and Rochelle are doing today. He's saying that children of believing parents, he's not saying that they're regenerate, he's not even saying that they're all elect, but what he's saying is that they belong to that domain where the blessings of God can be found. In other words, Teresa and Julianne are being brought up in a household where their parents love Christ, where it is that their parents will pray and they'll hear their parents praying, their parents will read, their parents will bring them to church to hear the gospel and so on. And Christ is saying, that's the domain. That's where the blessing and how the blessing comes. And I'm saying to us this morning that this isn't the text in which we build the entire superstructure of the theology of infant baptism. Of course it's not. But it's one of them. And it's one of the foundation stones that, as far as I'm concerned, we see the logic of infant pedobaptism. That the children of believing parents are to be brought to the place where the blessings of Jesus can be found. And the blessings of Jesus are to be found when it is that the sign of the covenant is placed upon them. And we baptize and we believe biblically and God-honoringly. The children of parents and parents who do exactly what these parents today are doing, bringing the children to Jesus for blessing, because in accordance with what Christ is saying about children brought up in that domain, that their children are members of the kingdom of God. It's not saying whether they're regenerate or not, but it's saying that they have access, and wonderful access, to the blessings of the gospel, and that they're simply the children of believing parents, and because of that, they're baptized. That's the logic of what Jesus is saying here. In the providence of God, the children of parents who believe that bringing their children to Jesus will be an act of blessing and an act of extraordinary blessing. So that whether you're a pedo-baptist, whether you're a credo-baptist this morning, it doesn't really matter. But I hope you would agree with me that within the confines of the visible church, children have extraordinary blessings. Parents who believe in Jesus and who love them, a congregation of believers who love them. This congregation, those who come to celebrate, there is a responsibility that devolves upon you as well, that you would pray for Maynard and Rochelle, that you would pray for Teresa, that you would pray for Julianne, and that you would pray that everything that they hear and see of Christ in their parents and in their church, that they too might yearn to know this Christ early in their days. But I conclude with this. The passage is saying something more. What's it saying? It's saying that the membership in God's kingdom is all of grace. Look at what he says in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not answer it. Is he saying you've got to be humble like a child? I've never met a child that's humble of you. Children assert their rights. How many perhaps this week they've said to you, me or mine, a number of times, and they're asserting themselves. If Jesus were saying you've got to be humble like these children to enter the kingdom, wouldn't Jesus therefore be saying, well, after all, there's something that you can do. There's something that at the end of the day you can present and say to God, look at my humility. Doesn't my humility deserve your blessing? Jesus is saying no such thing. The clue's in the text. Jesus says they were bringing children to him. The children weren't doing anything. The children were passive. The children were being brought. And Jesus is saying, the only way that you will enter into my kingdom is that my Father in heaven brings you into my kingdom. Have you ever asked the question, why did God ordain that there be children? Why did God ordain that there be children? Have you ever asked why God so designed the world that the human race multiplies by having babies that take years to become adults? I mean, why didn't God design the human race so that we multiply like earthworms? How do earthworms multiply? Well, one adult splits to become another adult. God could have done that we would split and become other adults, and he could have done it in any number of ways. But why did God ordain that there be children and not just adults? Well, the heart of the answer, I think, is this. Children stand for something. Children point to something. Children represent something. Children signify something bigger than themselves. And children stand for the kind of dependence and helplessness and need and insufficiency and faith that is required of adults to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. They point the way, in a sense, to salvation. They're dependent, they're helpless, they have to be brought. Jesus is saying, to such as these belong the kingdom. And for Maynard and Rochelle, that's why it is that today, they willingly and gladly and hopefully, with a sense of expectancy, bring Teresa into the presence not only of this congregation of family and friends, but into the presence of the resurrected Christ who is here by his Spirit. And it is, their desire is, that as the covenant sign is placed upon their infant daughter, that God in his own time will so work in this child's life that all that the covenant sign, the sacrament speaks of, that these things would be realized in this child's life, and that to the glory of God. I have many Baptist friends, and I love them dearly, but I think they're missing out so much, particularly in terms of the blessing of children that God gives to his people. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that in your word that we find Jesus Christ expressing not only his divinity, but his humanity. And we thank you that the people of his day, that they recognized something in terms of his demeanor, in terms of his actions, in terms of his words. They sought the blessing of this young rabbi upon their infant seed. And it is that we pray that as Maynard and Rochelle will bring Teresa today to the place of baptism, and for the sign of the sacrament to be placed upon her, we do pray, O Lord, that as they exercise their faith, that they might do so with a sense of expectancy and hope of the great things that you would do in their daughter's life in the years that you would give to her. It is, O Lord, that we pray that all of us, without exception, that we would also consider our own baptism, whether it is that we are living up to what it is that our parents hoped for us. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us today would seek to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us now, Father. Bless what we do in a moment and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.